The following audio is from Living Acts Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.
I think they're all gone. The ushers have left us. We may begin, so that's always the sign. So my name is Andy Euler. If you don't know me, it's probably to your benefit, but my wife and I have been attending here since Easter last year, just about Easter. We came to a Good Friday service, and we saw something different. We saw something that was centered upon our Lord Jesus Christ and something that's been so wonderful for us. And what's interesting about Tyler, Texas is Tyler has been very instrumental in my life, my walk with Christ, which is kind of strange because we just moved here about 2.5 years ago. But when I was young, not that young, but kind of young, there was a guy named Keith Green who happened to live in Lindale in the Tyler area. And so I was a big follower of Keith Green's music. I loved his music because it was so Bible-centered, unlike a lot of contemporary Christian music at the time. It was Christ-centered. It was Bible-centered. And he and I might disagree theologically today, but there was such a joy in Christ that I cannot explain that helped me so much as a young, at the time I was working in the church as a young, as associate pastor, and I was just a young guy, and just helped me so much with my walk with Christ and what that was all about. And then I think now Mercy Ships is up there where they were, and he actually was killed in an accident. I remember 1988. Some of you weren't born then, but I was. And 1988, when that happened, it was devastating. He and a couple of his kids and his wife, Melody Green, is still around and has been does some ministry stuff. But so great. And then Bob knows this, but there was this other group of people that I can't talk about. Right, Bob? Can't talk about these people, but these other people in Tyler that had a tremendous influence on my life in terms of just understanding how God's word is applicable to every area of life. And so I'm not going to tell you who they are, but they're kind of gone now. But boy, you can learn stuff from really bad theologians, you know, bad theology and good theology, and you just pick out what's good, and you go to scripture and you say, is this right? And you can find out so much. So it's really strange how Tyler has influenced so much in my life. And then 2.5 years ago, God says, once you move to Tyler, Texas, you know, and all I knew about it really was, well, that's where Keith Green lived, and that's where these other guys were from. And then I heard they had big pine trees, and that was good. And then I came down here to visit, and so we're here, and we enjoy it quite a bit. So all that to say, that's who I am. And by the way, what I do for a living, I'm actually a Bible teacher. I teach Bible at Grace Community School. I've been doing that for a lot of years in different places, and then been in ministry for a lot of years with athletics and did a little basketball coaching, still do that a little bit. So all that to say, I enjoy teaching God's word and been doing it for a while, and it's just a great thing. So today I want to introduce to you what's going to be happening for the next 3 weeks. We're going to do a little series, a three-week series in advance of Christmas, and what it's been entitled is The Expected Unexpected King. And so that's the title. And so in this series, we hope to see first the longing that the people of God in the Old Testament had for a king. That's what we're going to talk about today a little bit. A king that's going to bring justice and protection and freedom from oppressors. And then we're going to trace this idea of a king and see how that played out in the lives of Israel and then in our lives. And we're going to hopefully accomplish that a little bit this morning. And then next week, the second sermon is going to then deal with the unexpected arrival, showing the humility of the birth of Christ, the king that comes as a child, very much unexpected, and we're going to see that, a king coming clothed in humility. And then the final sermon on the 18th will deal with the unexpected outcome, showing Christ's exaltation and his return. So here's the hope. The hope is that the church is going to sense a deep longing for our coming king, and a steadfast hope in the gospel. So that's the idea of one of the core values of our church is gospel in, and that it would help the church to sense the deep longing in the unbelieving world around them for a king or a savior. So as we see Christ's example, then pursuing the lost in the incarnation, taking the form of a servant, our hope is that by God's grace, we will pursue others with the gospel. And that's the gospel out portion of one of our core values here at Living Acts. So All that to say, we will begin with that. But before we begin, we should pray. And first, as we begin to pray, I want you to think about a few things. As you just spent some time quietly thinking about some things. One, just the very privilege of being here this morning. The privilege of worship. And I don't know, we often kind of take that for granted. I'll tell you what, Sunday's the best day of the week for me. I can't wait to get here. Can you believe that? To the dance and drill. But I can't wait to get here because here's where I'm fed. Here's where I see other brothers and sisters in Christ who encourage me. And this is where I want to be. And so it's such a privilege when I know that there are places in the world where this is not possible. There still are those places where it's not possible to come together to worship the living God. And what we do is, as I've said before, is what Hebrews 12 tells us. We actually come together with multitudes of believers in heaven who are already in heaven who are worshiping the living King. We are all at once worshiping the living King. It's phenomenal. And that's the privilege we have this morning. So as we pray, thank God for that privilege of worship. And then ask God to specifically to speak to you today. Whatever, you know, we all, I don't know about you, but when I come here, God always speaks to me in some way through his word. And when sometimes it's like totally opposite of what the whole message is about. Has that ever happened to you? It's like, has nothing to do with the message, but there's something there that somehow God places in my heart, my mind. I go home, I mull over it, and most of the time I steal it and use it in my classroom. So, you know, that's what I usually do. In Chicago, where we lived for a lot of years, I was used to tell a pastor, man, if I didn't come to church, I'd have nothing to talk about the whole week because I would just steal all his stuff. But anyway, and then ask God to speak to his church. That's us together. What is it that God wants for us as a church? What is it that God is trying to do in this body? I just think there's so much here, and again, I'm kind of a new kind of observer of this place and being here, but you just sense that God has something very special for this group of people in this church. He really does. And we need to start thinking about that and praying, what is it that God wants to do with this church? And then confess unknown sin and known sin. I mean, be pure vessels to listen, to hear what God has to say through his word this morning. And then again, thank him for the assurance of forgiveness that we have in Christ. What a blessing it is to sit here and celebrate this at the end of the service, because this is representative of the fact that, guess what? We're forgiven. We are absolutely forgiven. And that's totally amazing. So, I don't know about you, but it's kind of neat to be able to preach and see this the whole time. Quite a nice reminder. So let's take some time to pray, just a minute or so, just to be silent to pray, and then I will finish with prayer, and then we'll begin this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are here gathered together with the rest of saints who have gone on to be with you. And as they fall before your face, we fall before your face this morning. And we recognize that we desperately need you. So it is a privilege to be in this great realm of worshipers who are exalting you as Lord, Savior, King, Master of all that is, the King of Kings. Lord, there are other churches in our town today who will worship you, and we pray for them. We pray that in those churches all around this town that lift up your word, to lift up you, God, will you bless them and encourage them this morning too as they worship. Then around our country and around the world, God, may you give the glory. It's amazing to think that at this time of day and these few hours of the morning, you are getting such great worship and adoration. So we thank you for that. God, thank you that we have come to you, ask you to forgive us, and you willingly do so. Thank you that we can listen to you this morning. God, be with us this morning as we look at this subject of kings and what that means to us. God, may it speak to us. May it be something that would encourage us and help us as we then end our service with a celebratory time of your supper. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in a little bit, we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. So if you want to get there, we'll get there eventually. But I'm going to begin this morning with a statement about kings and then ask you a question that will help us kind of give us a direction of where this sermon message is this morning. As Americans, we don't really understand this stuff called kings, do we? We don't really understand the concept of a monarchy, the concept of having a king as a leader. So we live in a representative democracy, as you know, and the notion of a single person leading our nation, that's kind of foreign to us. We don't really comprehend that. So the founders of our country, in their wisdom, set up a system where we have these three separate powers, and we have this balance of power. So, and it's interesting that, so we don't comprehend exactly. Sometimes I think when we read God's word and we read about a king in scripture, we don't really understand what that means because none of us have lived underneath that. And so, but what's interesting about that, despite the fact that we have not lived underneath that, we still want a king. It's a strange kind of phenomenon, but it's true. So then we come to this question, when things don't go right in our country, what do we clamor for? You know, what do we really want? We want a strong leader, don't we? That is, we want a king, and that's going to fix it for us, or so we think. And the election we just had, hate to bring that up again, I'm sorry, but it's a prime example of this. I mean, why was and perhaps is our nation so divided over this presidential election, if you ever think about it? I mean, there were or are serious problems in our nation. There's moral issues, there's economic issues, there's social issues, and we want them fixed, don't we? I mean, we sit there and we go, it's affecting me in some way. It's my taxes, it's this or that. And so we listen to Hillary, and we listen to Bernie, and we listen to the Donald, as he's called. And then we went out, and we voted for the person we thought would best fix the problems we thought were prevalent in our land. But guess what? We wanted a king. That's in essence what we did. We wanted a king, or a queen, if you were of that persuasion. Okay? Now, but for the most part, it's the longing of mankind to want someone to lead them. That's just the way we're made. We want someone to lead us. We actually want to follow someone. And we see all the injustice in the world. We see nastiness. We see poverty. We see killing. We see abortion. We see immorality. We see sex trafficking. We see all kinds of different injustices in corporate things. Even fights. We see the injustice in our own kids when they're duking it out, you know, when they're fighting. And what do we want? We want it solved. So the inward man in us wants some kind of justice. And the question really is, what type of king will we follow? And who's that king? That's really the question. What type of king will we follow, and who's that king? So what we're going to do today is a little bit of a survey. So I'm usually the kind of guy who likes to take one passage of scripture and kind of talk about it, you know, and exegete it, illustrate and apply, as we like to say. But this is going to be a little bit different. So we're going to do a little bit of a, we're going to look at some scripture, but we're going to do a survey of such. We're going to take you through a lot of years to a point, okay? So we're going to look at a bit of scripture from Judges and from 1 Samuel. And so what I hope to do is to show you that the stirring inside of you that you feel for a king is really a good thing. We need a king. And as we look into the Old Testament, we're going to see that God's always promised a king for us. He knows we need a king. The question has always been, as I stated already, who is this king? So we're going to look at Israel and their understanding of a king, and then immediately we're going to relate it to our need for a king. So it's going to go something like this. 4 points. I know that's odd, four, but I'm an odd person. So Israel needs a king, and then we're going to talk about how we need a king. And then we're going to talk about how Israel cries out for a king, and we cry out for a king. And then Israel gets her king, and we get our king. And so then finally we're going to end with the best part, the king that Israel and we really need. So let's begin talking about just the idea of that Israel needs a king. The book of Judges ends this way, in verses 21, or chapter 21, verse 25. Now listen to this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did which was right in his own eyes. Okay? So there was no king in Israel, which intimates the idea that they needed a king. And so the problems came because there's no king, and so every man just simply did whatever they wanted to do. And if you look at the history of Israel, it's one of sin and rebellion. So after being set free from Egypt in the bondage of slavery, they continued to sin and rebel against the very one that set them free from that bondage. So if you look through the book of Judges, here comes the survey part. If you look through the book of Judges, in contrast to the book of Joshua, where for a while they were kind of obeying God, you know, and through the leadership of Joshua, some good things were happening. But then you start going to Judges, and all you find is this. You find defeat. Every time they try to win something, they get defeated. There was slavery. Other nations actually came in and enslaved them. There was unbelief. They just stopped believing in the living God, Yahweh. There was disobedience to God and his law. There was an earthly emphasis. It was about what was happening here and now. They were more concerned about just here and now. There was sorrow. You see sorrow throughout the book of Judges. You see weakness. And then you see that disunity among the different tribes. And then there's really no leader. God raises up these judges, these military and civil leaders, but there's really not anyone that people will follow constantly. So that's the book of Judges. That's the negative part of what happens. So, and also in the book of Judges, it's known as a book in which the cycle of sin and rebellion just keeps on coming, okay? It's the gift that keeps on coming there. Constant rebellion. And I'm going to summarize it by these five R's. And if you've ever studied the book of Judges, you know everybody's got their different R's and whatever to kind of summarize this. And I don't know where I stole this from, but a long time ago, somebody came up with this one. And it begins with rebellion. So the first thing that happens with the people of Israel is they rebel against God and his word. And then what happens is they are rebuked by God. And usually what God does is he raises up an enemy nation. And that enemy nation comes in and subdues Israel. And then there's repentance. You know, because they've been so oppressed, they cry out to God. And the people of Israel turn back to God after the rebukes. And then what does God do? God, in his mercy, he rescues them. He rescues them by raising up some kind of judge. And if you know Judges, all the Old Testament judges that were there, he raises them up. They follow God, and then they're restored to a rest for a period of time. But then, guess what? It would start all over again. And again, and again, and again. That's those same R's keep going. Rebel, rebuke, repent, rescue, rest, over and over again. So for 350 years, they just keep doing this whole thing, this kind of rebellion stuff going on. They needed a king to stop the cycle. And that's what it tells us at the end of Judges. They need a king to stop this cycle. They needed a champion, so to speak. They needed someone to lead them in the way of the Lord, to stop their continual sin and rebellion against the one who created them. So, again, Judges tells us, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So, Israel needed a king. Now, we need a king. So here's our part. Remember, we're going there and we're going here. So now we're here. We need a king. We're no different. We too need a king. We too are people who rebel against God. Any of you have not rebelled against God? Just raise your hand. Okay, good. I like that. You know who you are. We too are people who rebel against God. We too are then rebuked by God, and the enemies of God subdue us. Have you ever been subdued by the enemies of God? Sometimes it's things like pride, it's arrogance. Sometimes it's self-sufficiency or some other kind of philosophy of the world. But those are the things that subdue us. And then we repent, or so we do a little bit, and then we're rescued a little bit. And then we go back and we have a little bit of rest for a while. And then we go right back to our rebellion. We have the same cycle. The people in this earth, we do the same thing. We are no different than the people of Israel. So, yes, Israel needed a king. And yes, we need a king for the same reason. But again, who's going to be that king that will break us from this cycle of disobedience? That's the question. Secondly, Israel cries out for a king. So get ready now. Here's where we're going to look at some scripture in 1 Samuel. So if you look at the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel, which I suppose most of you have that memorized. How many of you have the first seven? Okay, just you, Patrick. Okay, Patrick's the only one. Okay, thank you. All right, good. So in the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel, we're introduced to a new judge by the name of Samuel. And he's born to a woman called Hannah. Okay, she is a godly woman who for years desired a child but was barren. But finally, God gives her the gift of a child, and she gave the child then to the Lord, and he grows up with this priest called Eli. You know this story. Most of you know about this. Things had gotten so horrible that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines during this time in war. Israel was at its lowest point at this point in time. And in fact, there was born to Eli's daughter-in-law, there was a child that was born, and his name was Ichabod. Okay? In Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel. So you can see the glory, meaning God has departed from Israel. The glory of God is gone. By the way, don't name your children Ichabod. All right? Just a little hint there. Not a real good thing. All right? So Samuel then grows up to be a great godly leader of the people. He leads the people to victory over the Philistines. And as God throws the Philistines into confusion with, you remember this where he says, there was a mighty sound that thundered? I don't know if you remember the story, but there was a mighty sound that thundered and it confused the Philistines. And they were so confused, they didn't know what to do by this loud thunder noise. And then the people of Israel just went and killed them. Okay? Brilliant, brilliant war tactics. God does this for them. Okay? And then here's where then Samuel takes a stone and called it Ebenezer. We sing songs where we talk about Ebenezer, and it means stone of help. It's indicating that till now, the Lord has helped us. So there's been peace for about 30 years, and they're in this little rest cycle at this point in time. Okay, and they seem to be headed in a good direction, Israel does. But then, here we go, comes the moment when Israel decides it needs a king. And so here's where we begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. So let's read this. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. Don't name your kid Abijah either. Now, they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now point for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so that they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Now, notice Israel's reasons for wanting a king in this passage. They have two reasons that they want a king. Samuel's old, they come up and they say, "Oh, Samuel, you're old, you're gonna die." Okay, which means we have no leader. They're scared, they're afraid. So they say, "We need a new leader." Okay, and his sons were very similar to, you remember Eli the priest, Eli? His sons were corrupt also. And so here's Samuel's sons are corrupt. And so they were afraid they weren't going to have a leader and to fight for them. Because remember, these leaders, these judges were military, they were civil, they were everything. Okay? And they said, "We're not going to have a leader to fight for us." And they didn't trust their sons. That seems legit, doesn't it? Kind of legit anyway, except not really. But then the second thing, this is the hard part, and listen to this. They want a king like all the other nations. Israel wanted to be like the nations surrounding them. I mean, everybody else had a king. We want a king too. Wah. You know, this is like a baby's. Like, everybody else has a king. I want one too. You know, that's exactly what they're talking about here. So they just wanted to be like every other. They wanted the prestige of having king so-and-so that they could call their own. Okay? So those were the two reasons that they gave for wanting this king at this point. But what does God say is the reason they wanted a king? It's interesting. God says that the reason they want a king is because they've rejected God as their king. So verse 7 says, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." You see, God had always given them a king in a sense. It was him. He was their king. But they didn't get that. They wanted to be like the pagan nations with the pagan king. They broke the covenant that they had with the true and living God that was way back in Sinai, is what they're doing. They're saying, "We no longer want you, King Jehovah, the King of Kings, the Lord. We don't want you. We want a more hip kind of king, you know? We want to be a hipster nation, and we want a hip king just like everybody around us." Some of you can relate to that. See how I'm relating to the crowd here? You're picking up what I'm laying down, right? Okay, now, all right, all that to say, First reason is they reject him because they reject God as their king. But secondly, listen to what God says. God says in verse 8 that they've been rejecting him since he brought them out of Egypt. So from that whole time, God says, they're not just rejecting me now. They've always done this. They rejected God in favor of Baal or Baal, however you like to say it. Every person I know says it different. And then Ashtoreth. So this desire for a king was just another idolatrous obsession for them. They were, if it wasn't Baal, if it was Ashtoreth, these idols, they were worshiping those. This was just another kind of obsession with them. And now they want this king that, you know, like everybody else has. Okay? So they wanted to be ruled by someone with great political prestige. They rejected the living God for a political king. That's exactly what they did. You know what? I haven't got to the part that applies to us yet, but it sounds a lot like us sometimes, isn't it? We reject the living God for a political king sometimes here on this earth. So God was calling his people to be different. We know that. Israel was supposed to be different, distinct from the other nations. They were to be a model of the goodness and the holiness of God to all nations. But guess what? They failed because they wanted to be like everyone else. So one commentator put it this way. He said, Israel wanted to exchange their unique glory as the people of the incomparable God who had brought them out of Egypt and was now even protecting them for status in the world in order to be like all the nations. And that's so true. That's exactly, they just wanted to be like the rest of the nations. Now, what we've noticed is that Israel's crying out for a king. But now, let's look at us. We cry out for a king. Who's our king? Who have we cried out for? Have we put our trust in a human leader, a human philosophy, a human system to lead us and guide us in our daily lives? Or do we simply want to be like everyone around us? You know how hard it is to be different from the people around you? You should know this. When you go to work, right, you don't want to be the weirdo. You don't want to be that church guy or church girl. You want to, what you're thinking is, if I can just blend in, man, I'll lead them to Jesus, you know? If I can just be like them. But that's not what we're to be. We're to be different. I don't mean weird. Okay, I didn't say weird. But we're to be different, right? So are we so afraid of the problems of this world that we clamor for a king who will rescue us from the horrible things that surround us? So have we put our trust in the American system rather than the king of the universe, the king of kings, the Lord of lords? Have we rejected the Lord of all that is, so that we fit in this world? So let me illustrate with a couple of thoughts, and you can beat me up afterwards for this, but when you recognize a problem in this world that affects you in some way, where do you go first? Ever think about that? So here we go. We got a problem in your life. Where do you go first? Where do you go for the answer to that problem? So let's do one that has happened to me, oh, maybe once. Let's say you have a financial problem, okay? Now that I'm independently wealthy, I don't worry about such things. But when I had a financial problem, this is kind of personal, honestly, but I'm going to pretend like it's you guys. Okay, when you have a financial problem, where do you go first? You go to the bank first? You go to that those quickie loans, that loan officer, and searching for a quick solution that could cause you so much pain further down the road? Oh, do you go to the Lord first? To the wisdom of Scripture, which tells us to pour out our heart before the living God. The psalmist says this, trust in him, all people. Trust in him at all time, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. So, do we seek the financial wisdom of God? Now, I'm not suggesting to you that you should never go to banks or other means because, of course, we do. But I mean first. Where you first turn often indicates where your primary trust lies. Who's your king, in other words? Who's your king, really? Where do you go first? And God tells us that there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, meaning simply that your brothers and your sisters in Christ have much collective wisdom to help us in this area. So Scripture doesn't teach us that we never go anywhere but God. But the question again is, do you primarily rely on God? Because your king, the Lord of your kingdom, is the one you primarily rely on, isn't it? When you really start thinking about it, I think about this often because I'm guilty of this quite often. I hate to admit it publicly, but I have a tendency to go try and solve it myself first somehow, whatever the problem is. And so I will go to other means before I first go to God. And thankfully, now that I'm older, I'm starting to do more of going to God first for the first time in my life. It's just taken me a really long time to get this down. So I'm real thankful for that, but I still slip up, believe me, and I go back to something else as my king first. So let me tell you about kids too. How about kids, okay? Where do we go to, when we have an issue with kids, who's our king? I mean, we cry out for a king for our kids, don't we? But often in the wrong way. We are afraid and terrified sometimes that our kids won't have the advantages that others around us have. So we do stuff, and these are not all bad things. So what I'm about to tell you, I'm talking about the emphasis that it's your king. I know as a coach, a lot of people like to get their kids in club sports, and they think that's the ticket to the future. But then, Sunday a.m. comes, and the people of God are worshiping together, the living God, and, well, I got to go play soccer, I got to play basketball, I got to play football, or whatever it is, and we tend to miss that time. And what are we teaching our children? We're teaching our children that the real king of your life is something out there like that that's going to help you be successful in life. And it's negating the living God. He's the one that brings us success as he defines success for his glory and honor. So we're afraid that their future is going to be hindered, and we don't trust God. So what does that really mean? We want to be like all the other nations, right? About those other parents, because I know those other parents are getting those kids out there, in those activities, and it's keeping them from church and growing up in the grace and knowledge of Christ, but that's okay. We'll take care of that later when they're older, right? When they're older. Or we send them away to different types of places I like to call pagan you. And we go, we send them to different places where sometimes they're inoculated with so much horrible things. And that becomes their king sometimes. Those are possibilities. Not true for everyone, but possibilities. And then really just the American dream, we're afraid we're going to lose out. And so we neglect the living God. We want to have the houses, the cars, the leisure time, all that stuff. That we deserve it and we need it, right? So we cry out for a king. We cry out for a philosophy that rules our life. But it's really empty promises that we find out later. Of these empty promises that they promise contentment. They promise security. And guess what? We're not content and we're not secure. But we have a nice house and a big car, right? So these are the things that we do. This is how we cry out for a king. So when you cry out for a king, do you simply want a king like everybody else has? Or would you rather have the one who created you in his image, who knows you intimately, and loved you enough to come to this sin-tainted earth, live a perfect life, be willing to die in your place, and to receive the wrath of the Father to pay for your sins, and then rise again to defeat death and sin forevermore? And when you think of this king that I just mentioned versus that other stuff we just mentioned, the only smart choice, okay, is the one who created you, correct? So we cry. Israel needs a king. We need a king. Israel cries out for a king. We cry out for a king. Now here we go. Israel gets her king. So before we see who that king is, notice that the warning that God gives the people of Israel through his prophet Samuel. So before they get their king, I want you to see this. So if you look at 1 Samuel 8 and verse 10, you're going to see a little warning that comes for this king. So Samuel told all the words, this is verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you." So he begins to describe, this is the king that you want, Israel. Are you listening? This is the king that you want. Here's what's going to happen. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. You can't volunteer now. He will take them. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. So Samuel warns them, this is the king you want, like all the nations. You're afraid because Samuel's old. Okay, this is the kind of king you're going to get. So he tells him, you can have a king, but here's the summary of the type of king you're going to receive. He's going to draft young men and women for his service. He'll tax the people's crops and flocks. He'll appropriate the best of their animals and servants. He's going to take them, and he's going to place limitations on their personal freedom. But I want you to notice something. They don't care. Does the word bizarre mean anything to you? Okay? I mean, they don't care. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. I don't know. I suppose I would have done the same thing, but this is bizarre to me, you know? Why would, after that warning, why would you continually want a king like the rest of the nations when you're offered and you've been shown the true king? Remember, Samuel loved God. And through Samuel, this nation was led in a proper way. Okay? But they reject him. Okay? And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to them in Israel, go every man to his city. So do you see how they were rejecting God? They want to be like the nations around them, not separate from, not different, not a picture of the true living God, but like the sinfulness around them. And again, what they're doing is they're rejecting that covenant status that was established with God at Sinai. Well, they do get their king. And here we go with the survey part again, very quickly. His name is Saul. He starts off pretty good. You know this story. But you know, he has humility. Good things are happening. It's all good with Saul. But then he soon falls into all the trappings of being a king like the other nations. He first starts by violating the priesthood, okay? And then all these other stuff starts happening. But he's just like the rest of the nations, right, out there. But that's what Israel wanted, correct? So they got exactly what they wanted. So the anarchy of the time brought them to need a king, but not a theocratic king, not a king that was devoted to the living God. Now, we don't have time to go into all that Saul did. We can stay afterwards, and for a couple hours, we'll talk about that. Would that be good? Okay. But many of you know about that he disobeyed God, and eventually he lost his kingdom and he died. We know that about Saul. Now, how about us? We got to get our king. So Israel gets their king. We get our king. We're no different than Israel again. We too cry out for a king. And we get what we cry out for. And perhaps the best way to explain this is to look at Psalm 135 and verses 15 through 18. I love this passage. But it speaks of idols and it speaks about worship. But it really kind of is akin to this idea of what do we want to make king? So Psalm 135 and verse 15 says this. The idols of the nation are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouth. So he's describing idols. You know, they're just like this. You know, they're just made of that. They can't see, hear. They might have an ear. You could pretend that's an ear there if you want to, and that's a mouth. You know, but they don't do anything. So this is what the psalmist says. Those who make them become like them. And then, so do all who trust in them. So, you are what you worship, okay? So, we get our king that we desire. And it's nothing other than idolatry of a way of life. Whether it's materialism, whether it's fame, whether it's stature, power, or a morality that we think brings us righteousness in ourselves, which this is another kind of sneaky way. Sometimes we make a kingship out of even the things that we do good. So you see, who or what you worship is your king. We become what we worship. And it's ever so simple for us to mimic and live the life of that what we worship. That's just what we do. So the reality is, you know, we get our king, and then that king then becomes, we worship it, and we become just like that king. I always think this is humorous. This really doesn't relate, but I think it's humorous anyway. But it kind of relates. But I just always remember this when I think about this. There's oftentimes when I will say something, and it'll come out of my mouth, and I'll look around, and I'll go, where's my dad? You ever do this? Or where's my mom? And you're going, oh, man, you just mimic those that you're around. In the same way, a little bit different, the same way, it's like that. You know, we mimic what, you know, we worship something, we end up mimicking that. So it's a strange phenomenon, but it happens. But the warning for us is the same as the warning for Israel. So a false king is going to draft young men and women for that king's service, whether it be in sports, okay, or whether, and again, not condemning these things. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm talking about the extremes of that sometimes we don't think is the extremes. Or materialism, or that there's this thing that I deal with all the time with high school kids. We call it moral therapeutic deism. It's a fancy name. Dr. Smith from way back, he's put this together. And basically it's the idea of if I obey these rules, I'm good with God. And that's that kind of moral therapeutic deism. It's a strange kind of phenomenon. But you find that especially in the Bible Belt of kids who grow up thinking that what makes them righteous is if I go to church, read my Bible, or do this or that, and just say nice things. And then I'm good. You know, it's all good if I do that. Okay, that becomes, but in a sense, that ism drafts young men and women into that king's service. Taxes your crops and money. It costs you money. It steal and appropriate the best of your things for that philosophy. Same thing happens. It places limitations on your personal freedom while telling you you're the most free following this false king or philosophy. What I tell kids and what I tell adults, what I tell myself is, I am the most free when I'm in Christ. I am the most free I'm in Christ. That's why I love my classroom. It is the freest classroom in the world. You know why? Because you can ask any question you want about anything, and I mean anything, and I do not fear. Do you know why I do not fear? Not because I'm Superman, although some have said that, but I am not Superman. It is simply because I have the Word of God that gives answers. So I don't fear questions, and neither should you. You should not fear any question that comes your way. But you know what? When you start ascribing to the philosophies of this world, immediately your freedom is stopped. I love this picture of freedom. It's a silly illustration, but I love it anyway. A lot of churches will put little flowers up front here. You know that? Like fresh flowers even. Okay? Real flowers. Not fake ones from Hobby Lobby. But real flowers. And we'll go by and we'll go, oh, they're so beautiful. They're lovely. There's da-da-da. And I ask the question, are they free, those flowers? And the answer is, they seem to be free because I can move them from here to here to here to here. I can take them home. I can do all this. But what happens to them in just a few days? They rot, right? Or they shrivel, whatever they do, right? And then people hang them upside down and keep them for a million years. So, but that's usually what happens, right? But they're not really free. The most free flowers are those who are still in the ground, right? Who are receiving nutrients and growing and living. They're the most free flowers, really, in that sense. And that's so true about us. Sometimes we think what free is just to do whatever we want to do, but that's not what's most free. What's most free is to be in a right relationship with a living God, receiving the fruit, the soils, everything that we need to make us grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Then we're truly free. So here we are. We're getting close to the end now. Israel needs a king. We need a king. Israel cries out for a king. We cry out for a king. Israel gets her king. We get our king. Now we're going to get to the good stuff in ending here. The king Israel and we really need. But first, a couple things, as always, okay? God had planned for a human king for us in Israel, okay? This was not something new. This was not something bad that they wanted in and of itself. God had planned in Deuteronomy, or in Genesis 49, we'll start there. And I want you to listen to this. It's a little bit wordy and such, but please listen to it. Genesis 49, verse 8, Judah, your brothers, shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, scepter is key, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So You'll notice in that passage I just read, there are words of royalty and kingship that's promised to descendants of Judah. And Jacob is blessing Judah, and he's blessing with a prophecy of what we know is the Messiah and that Davidic line of kingship. So one of his descendants is going to have a scepter and a ruler staff, which in fact are symbols of kingship. So you see, way back in Genesis, they were promised a king. And then in Deuteronomy 17, we read this. When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Then it goes on to say, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book, a copy of the law approved by the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes. And then also in 1 Samuel, Hannah said this as she was speaking, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. So the point being is this, the idea of the human king was always in line with what God wanted for us. But this human king needed to be a special human king, okay? Now, there's lots of questions to ask here that I'm not gonna talk about because of time and everything else. But the question was, well, why would God allow a human king in the first place? But, you know, and he allows the human king, he's a sinful guy. And this is what's totally amazing about this, God is so fantastic, and this whole story is so wonderful. But he takes this sinful king, he works it, and it all works together till finally we hit the Davidic line of kingship, and then obviously Christ comes from that. And if you want to know a whole bunch about that, there's a book by this guy named John Piper. He's not that good, but you might want to read him, where he talks. It's called Spectacular Sins, and he has a particular chapter on this that's really fascinating about how God used this kingship, the sinful kingship, to bring about that royal line. So here's the point. We know that Saul failed and that David's kingship was the true king that God had planned for. And scripture attests to the truth that the lineage of David has an eternal lineage, that the king from his lineage would be the Messiah, our king, the king we all really need. And the kings we should be crying out for and the kings we'll receive are all in that lineage too. But we needed a human king to be our substitute for the punishment of our sins. We needed a human king to walk in perfect righteousness. Why? Because we could not. And we needed a king to identify with. But this was no ordinary king, obviously. No expected king as we would understand kings. This was the God-man king. For only a God-man could possibly be able to take the wrath of God the Father against the sins that needed to be punished, so that God would be shown to be just and the justifier of us all. This is what we call the great doctrine of justification. And I love this. Here's the deal. God stands up as the great king and judge of all that is, and he bangs his gavel, and he declares us not guilty. And he then imputes to us, he places it upon our account, the very righteousness of Christ. You realize this? This is our king. This is what our king does. He just, when he stands up and he raises that gavel and he declares us not guilty and that righteousness is imputed to us, we can cry out, like Romans 8:1 says, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is amazing. So Israel needs a king, we need a king. Israel cries out for a king, we cry out. Israel gets her king, we get our king. And this is the king that Israel and we really need. The king, as we come this morning, ready to partake of the Lord's Supper. I can present to you the coming king. Because in this time we're about to partake, we're going to remember our king for what he has done. And we're going to remember the promise that he will come again for us. And someday, he will physically be a present king for all eternity, and we, his bride, will worship with him forever and ever. And that's why it's so wonderful at this point that we get to end the service doing this. So let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your word that gives us this whole understanding of how you desired a king for us. And Lord, in the next couple weeks, we're going to learn more specifically, Lord, about this king and see the glories of this king in various ways. And so I want to thank you in advance for what we're going to learn and be able to worship you for. Now, Lord, my prayer is, as we come to your table today, God, will your name be honored and blessed. Lord, help us to be encouraged. This is your grace to us. And God, may we be encouraged by what we know about you. And God, we love you and thank you for this day and for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.